I was not going to preach from Nehemiah today. In fact, I was not going to preach at all today because it's not my turn, but I was reading the Old Testament. Nehemiah is my reading at this time. And the Lord spoke to me through it regarding a topic that has come up already once today, which is the effect of prayer of a righteous man. We're not going to go through very far in Nehemiah. I don't intend to continue studying this next time unless the Lord gives it to me to do so. We're just going to go through chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 today. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When we hear about something that's happened, usually the first thing that we ask about is the thing that we care about. So if I hear that there has been an earthquake in some place where my cousin lives, the first thing I want to know is, how's my cousin? Because that's the person that I care about there. I don't know anybody else there to care about. So the first words out of my mouth when I hear about something like this tell you something about where I'm placing my value, where I'm placing my priority. Nehemiah, as we're going to find out in a minute, was cupbearer to the king of Persia. That was not a menial job. It was a high-ranking office. If you remember earlier in the Old Testament, there's this guy named Rabshakeh, or Rabshakeh, or however you want to say it. I don't know how they pronounce it in American English. And he appears to be the general of Sennacherib's army, and he comes and he makes all these big threats and boasts and stuff, and he's kind of the big banana has got it going on. Rabshakeh is actually a title, and it means cupbearer. This guy was usually the most trusted official of the king because it was his job to make sure the king didn't get poisoned during one of his dinner parties. So all that to say, Nehemiah had it going on in the kingdom of Persia. He had a nice position. There was plenty there for him to have given his heart to. There was plenty there to keep him busy. He could even, I'm sure, serve the Lord as Daniel did in the courts of the heathen kings where he was. But the first words out of his mouth were, when Hanani came, were, "How is it going with Jerusalem? How is it going with the Jews, the remnant of the captivity?" The Bible says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they will prosper who love you." And we conclude that literally and say, okay, we need to love Jerusalem because God says so. And I do believe that literally it is true. We need to love Jerusalem. But I don't believe that God looks down from heaven and says, "Well, I've got some blessings to give out today. Let me look and see, oh, this person has a Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem plate on their wall. I am going to bless that person. They will be prospered because they remembered to love Jerusalem. Well, that person has an even bigger plate. Okay, they get more blessings." You know, I don't think that's the way it works. The reason that we prosper if we love Jerusalem is because God loves Jerusalem. The reason that we prosper if we love the Jews is because God loves the Jews. So it's not as if God is saying, "I have here a bag of rewards for people who will love certain things." What God is saying is, "This is what I love. What I love is going to prosper. So if you get on my program and love what I love, you will prosper too." It is as if I had a business, and say my business is mowing lawns, and I say to my children, "Okay, whoever loves mowing lawns will prosper in this business because it's the family business. If you want to be part of the family business, you better love mowing lawns because that's what we're doing." That's what God says to us. And it's not just, we can't just apply this either to Jerusalem and the Jews. There are many things that God loves and God has told us to love. God loves the lost. Do we love the lost? Is our concern for what he loves? Nehemiah's concern that sprang from his heart was for what God loves. Nehemiah was an extremely successful individual. Everything he did that we read about was successful. Even when things fell apart, he was able to get them put back together. He didn't have any particularly great falls or anything like that. The Bible says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. And if you commit your works to him, then your thoughts will be established. Not because God says, wow, you delighted yourself in me, you had the Jerusalem plate on your wall, I'm going to prosper you. But because we have set ourselves at one in the same direction God is going, and God always prospers. God's works are always blessed. God's thoughts are always established. So if we want to pray effectively, and Nehemiah is getting ready to pray very effectively for his people, we have to start way back from the prayer by caring about what God cares about, putting the value where God puts the value, because that's what's going to win. God will have somebody to pray for what he cares about. And it can be us, and we can be part of that, or we can go pray for what we want and not be part of the picture of what God's doing. But where we'll be blessed, as Nehemiah was, with success in what we do, is if we're doing the works that God desires to do. On verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Before we look at what Nehemiah did in response to this news that he heard about the Jews, this is in the period of the captivity after some Jews have gone back from Babylon, and they have started to do a little bit of rebuilding in Judah, and they've run into some trouble, and not much is happening. Before we look at how Nehemiah reacts to this news, I want to look at how he does not react, which is how I would probably react, which is, what have you people been doing over there for the past umpteen years that you're supposed to have been building Jerusalem? I'll bet you've been off building your own houses and goofing off and doing your own thing and not getting this done when you should have. Somebody needs to write to these guys and tell them to get on the stick, or God will judge them, that sort of thing. And a lot of that we know from the prophets was probably true. Building the walls of Jerusalem, they did it, when they finally do it later in Nehemiah, they get it done in about 52 days. So this was not rocket science to get the job done. They needed a good leader, and they needed to get together and put their shoulder to the wheel and work. And it would have been very easy for him to, from afar, have blamed them and said, what are you waiting for? Why haven't you done something about this already? It would be very easy for him to turn and blame the heathen kingdoms and the Samaritans and people who had tried to stop the work and say, man, God needs to judge these nations because they're hindering the work of building Jerusalem. But that's not what he does, and it's not really what his prayer is. He takes ownership of it, and he actually weeps and mourns. If I were to ask somebody to, I'm not going to do this, but if I were to ask somebody to come up here and weep and mourn, I don't think we have anybody in this room who could. Now, there's a few people who have learned the art who would be able to do that. But I don't think anybody here could do that, because you can't just say, okay, now it's time to weep and mourn, so dude, I'm gonna totally weep and mourn. Give me a box of Kleenex. You don't do that. There are some people who cry at the drop of a hat, but that's not exactly what I'm talking about. We weep and mourn over things that we actually care about. It comes from inside, especially when it goes on as long and it is as serious as what Nehemiah has here. He says that he wept and mourned for many days, fasting and praying. We find out later that it was 3 months or more from the time of Nehemiah 1:4, where he's weeping and mourning, to the time of Nehemiah 2:1, where he talks to the king, and he's still sad over what had happened and what he had heard about 3 months in the past. He was not going through the motions of being sad because, okay, this is what God cares about, so I need to be sad about it, so boo-hoo, boo-hoo. Okay, 20 minutes. Okay, I think I've been sad enough. Now back to my life. I don't think that Nehemiah started praying for Jerusalem in Nehemiah 1:4. I think he was praying for Jerusalem all his life, just as Daniel was. And there was an expectation that had built up in his heart that God was going to do good things for the Jews, because God promised, I'll replant you in the land, and you'll prosper there. And so when he asked Hanani, how is it going in Judah, he was expecting that things would be going well, that God would be prospering the Jews, and the wall would be built, and everything would be all right. And he hears that everything is not going well. And what this shows us by his reaction is that he was invested in the outcome. He wasn't going through the motions of praying for Jerusalem because you're supposed to pray for Jerusalem. He cared. And that's something, that theme of investment is a real theme for Nehemiah, I think. As we look and how his life develops, what develops immediately from here with him and the king. I was thinking about mourning, as in weeping and being sad, not as in evening and the morning. I was thinking, we were at Christian Aid Mission here a few months ago, and Sister Dorothy from China was talking about some things that were going on and some difficulty that they were in. And it struck me that she was very transparent about the difficulty. When she said, "We are in trouble," she said it like she meant it, like it was really a cry for help to God. And sometimes, I think with me, I more tend to approach it from, yep, well, people are trying to do something bad, but all power belongs to Jesus, so praise the Lord, we'll walk right over this and go on through. That can be an expression of faith. That can be exactly right. But hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I will cry to thee when my heart is overwhelmed. That is also an expression of faith. And sometimes it's appropriate to mourn. Sometimes it's appropriate to cry out to the Lord because what's happening hurts. And we don't have to put a good face on that. I think above all, effective prayer is honest. Something I found in my own prayer is that if I try to put on and say nice words, I just talk in circles to the ceiling. But if I am absolutely honest and transparent with God, even telling God about wrong things in my heart that He already knows about, it's effective. On verse 5, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, You who keep Your covenant and mercy with those who love You and observe Your commandments, please, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open, that You may hear the prayer of Your servant, which I pray before You now, day and night, for the children of Israel, Your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against You, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances, which You commanded Your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to Me and keep My commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for My name. Now these are Your servants and Your people, whom You have redeemed by Your great power and by Your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who desire to fear Your name. And let Your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." When I read this, I began to think about another example of prayer in trouble in the New Testament, which is in Acts 4, and we studied this a few months ago, in verse 23 and following. And this is after the apostles have been arrested by the Sanhedrin, and then they have been beaten and sent home. So they are facing some real opposition in a really difficult situation, and this is what they pray. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So then when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, Why did the heathen rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, but the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." Old Testament and New Testament, different situations, but men who had a heart for God. And if you look at what they prayed, and we talked about this at the time, when you look at what they prayed, the trouble they were in was not what they mentioned first. When they went to God, what they mentioned first was God. The apostle said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Nehemiah said, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you. And he goes on and on. He glorifies God. They, in the New Testament, they reminded God of the prophecy that had been given in the Old Testament about Christ. In the Old Testament, Nehemiah reminds God of the promise that has been given to the people. And then they both make their request. Their request is for boldness. Nehemiah's request is for favor. What they have in common is that the last thing they mention is the other people involved. The apostles, the last thing they mention, they don't even say the Sanhedrin. They say, behold their threats and grant to your servants boldness. Nehemiah, the last thing Nehemiah says in his prayer is, let your servant prosper this day and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Okay. What man is he talking about who rates a little mention at the end of his prayer? Please give me favor in the sight of this guy over here. He's talking about Xerxes, who was one of the most powerful kings of the ancient world, who ruled over much of the known world, and was a very volatile individual, and who could have, you know, had anybody's head taken off at any time. But Nehemiah does not start with, Lord, I want to remind you that Xerxes is an extremely powerful individual, and if I were to get on the wrong side of him, I could end up without a head. He says, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and everything that is in them. You are God who's made these promises to your people. Would you give me grace in the sight of this man? Because he saw Xerxes as what he was. Xerxes is just a man. Somebody made in God's image, corrupted by sin, someone made out of dust, who will live for 70 or 80 years, return to dust, and go to judgment. Why could he see him that way? Well, the Jews actually give Nehemiah a bit of a bad rap. There's a rabbinical tale about everything, and this there's a rabbinical explanation as to why in the old Jewish Bible Nehemiah was subsumed into Ezra, because Nehemiah was prideful. You see, he brags about his accomplishments and says that he did this that his predecessors hadn't done, etc. I don't think that's true at all. If Nehemiah wanted to brag, he could have bragged about his office. He could have bragged about how important and powerful he was in Persia and all he gave up. We wouldn't even know that the office of cupbearer was important if we didn't know it from history, because he doesn't say anything about it. He just says, by way of explanation, I was the king's cupbearer. When he starts his letter, he doesn't give his qualifications. He doesn't say, this is the words of Nehemiah, the cupbearer of Xerxes and the governor of Judah and the builder of the walls of Jerusalem and the rescuer of this and that. He says, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. He saw himself for what he was, which was just a man that God could use. And he saw this powerful pagan king as what he was. Because if I have an inflated view of myself, and I think something of myself that's not true, I think of myself more highly than I ought, I will be deceived not only about myself, but about other people, because I'll start putting some kind of value on them that they don't have. I'll start attributing something to them that I should only be attributing to God, because it has to start with humbling myself before the Lord. And he does that so selflessly in this prayer. We have no reason to think that Nehemiah himself had done anything particularly bad against God in his life. And yet, he says, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly. He not only doesn't accuse his brethren and say, Lord, would you do something about these lazy exiles who have returned and aren't getting their act together and aren't building the walls of Jerusalem or blowing your promises? He takes the responsibility with them and says, we have sinned and acted corruptly. We have this coming. Will you have mercy according to your promise on us? He identifies with them. And that's actually the one thing that he adds that we find here. We don't find in Acts. There was no sin involved there, so there was nothing to confess. But if there is sin involved, we have to acknowledge that. And an effective prayer contains the acknowledgement of our unworthiness and of anything that has been, as we were reading in James today, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. We're going to read that again. Okay. In chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? First of all, I think we need to establish that this was not a ruse on the part of Nehemiah to get the king to ask that question. Well, I'll go in and look, put my sad dog face on, and then the king will say what's wrong, and then I'll give him this big request. Some commentators claim that looking sad in the presence of a king like Xerxes could actually get you killed, because the people who surrounded the king were supposed to be happy to reflect the royal glory. And anybody who looked sad was, you know, out of sync, would be punished in some way. Or, worse, a sad countenance might be taken as a sign of plotting against the king, which would be extremely serious. So it really would have been much more to Nehemiah's advantage if he had put on his happy face. I don't think he was probably even thinking about how he would look to the king, because he was, again, at one with God's priority. And there was something going on that was wrong. It was out of sync with what God wanted. God had promised that Jerusalem would be restored. Jerusalem wasn't being restored. And that showed on his countenance. And again, we actually see the reverse of this in Acts, when everybody says the apostles must be drunk on the day of Pentecost, because they're all happy about something that no one else understands. You know, what is so good about this? Things which are highly esteemed among men are abominable to God. And I believe we can take that the corollary is also true. So quite often, we are going to be on a totally different page from the world. And we can hide that and put on the happy face in Xerxes' party and don't show anybody that we're thinking differently from the way that they are. And we may put ourselves in some danger, as Nehemiah did, by standing out. But at the same time, we may have some unusual opportunities as well. Why is Jared going up and down the street singing? Is he crazy? Okay, I was just asking.
Yeah.
No, he's not crazy.
Out of my mind for Christ. So.
He is out of his mind for the Lord. Yeah. And when someone hears Jared going up and down the street singing, maybe they'll ask him, Dude, what are you singing about? And maybe he'll have something to say to them as a word in due season to them. And all without the risk of getting decapitated as Nehemiah took it. Maybe David is out preaching on Black Friday while everybody is running and trampling each other to get a half-price DVD player. And he's the only person there who doesn't look happy. And everybody's like, why is he so unhappy? And maybe they find out the gospel from him. And that's why God has called us to be peculiar people. And that, of course, is, that word is almost a play on words, because we understand the word peculiar differently from how the original language word would have been understood, but sometimes it just amounts to the same thing. Nobody notices the person who is floating with the driftwood. Everybody notices the person who's swimming the other way. And sometimes that's how God works. So this explains Nehemiah's dreadful fear. He might have been concerned about the consequences of looking sad around the king, and it also shows us that he didn't deny this plan. This was not manipulation on his part, but nonetheless, he was ready to do something with it. Then the king said to me, What do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Okay. Nehemiah had been praying day and night, probably continually, for 3 months. When I have prayed about something for an hour, I feel like I'm prayed up on this one. I'm going to go do something. And I go and do it. And then I pray later, Lord, would you bless what I did? Nehemiah exhibited a humble dependence on God, which is really inspiring, that he prayed right then. And he says in the narrative, I stopped and prayed. And then I said, this was not Nehemiah's first rodeo. You don't get to be the cupbearer to the king of Persia by being politically inexperienced and making stupid mistakes and sticking your foot in your mouth all the time. Again, it's a trusted position. Would have been very easy for him to say, well, I have a lot of experience. God can use that. So I prayed for 3 months. So now I'm just going to go ahead and do what I think is best. But he sets us an example I would call Christ-like, in that he stops right then to consciously pray to God for wisdom and favor in the midst of what's going on. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, and also, lest we confuse it that he was praying to the king. You know, these kings of Persia likes to be prayed to. Let no one offer any petition to any god or man for 30 days. I prayed to the God of heaven. I looked to God for my provision. And then I said to the king. I didn't prostrate myself at the feet of the world and say, oh, world, please do something. You've got all the power here. I prayed to God. We look to God. Things that come by the hand of the world come from the hand of God. What does the pagan king have that God did not give him? Does he have one gold coin, one bit of authority, one military victory that God did not give him? No. What then do we need from him? Nothing. What we need that comes through the world comes from the Lord. It's from him that we seek it. To them we say what God has given us to say, as Nehemiah did here. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may build it, that I may rebuild it. He is talking about giving up a very cushy position. He is talking about going out to from a very developed, we might, by the standards of the day, very civilized place where there was plenty of everything and he was very safe, to an undeveloped area of the world where conditions are very primitive, and where he would be working with Israelites who had so far not exhibited much inclination to work. And anybody who reads the Pentateuch and the story of Israelites' journey in the wilderness knows that if the Israelites didn't want to cooperate, they could be very, very frustrating people to lead. So it would have been, I'm sure Nehemiah knew several people that he could have sent. It would have been very easy for him to say to the king, I ask that you would send so-and-so, and they could rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You know, go do it, let me know how it went. But he showed his willingness to be in the solution that would not give him any glory. He specifically says he didn't make any money, he didn't get any land, nobody really appreciated him. The minute he was gone, they started doing everything the opposite of the way he told them to do it. In short, he got a mini dose of what happened to Moses. But he was willing, and this we're going to look at later too. This is an example of an effective prayer. He does not pray for somebody else to do it necessarily, although we're willing. Whoever God wants to use, let him send by the hand of him whom we would send, that's willing to give up something that's important to us in order to see the answer to that prayer. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Again, there are several things that Nehemiah could have attributed his success here to. It is not outside the realm of possibility that the queen sitting beside the king was actually Esther, who might have been kind of whispering a couple of things in his ear or might have been working on him outside of this scene to get him to do what was right. It's also possible that Xerxes liked Nehemiah a lot and would be inclined to do whatever he asked if it would make him happy. And it was certainly a well-put appeal. But Nehemiah does not attribute the success of his appeal in getting everything that he asked for from the king to any of those things. He attributes it to the good hand of God upon him. That's another characteristic of effective prayer. Again, the glory goes back to God. We don't start out saying, Lord, you're glorious and you've made all things, and then go give thanks to the world for what we asked for from God. Whosever hand it comes by comes from God, and it's to him that the glory and thanksgiving returns. That's as far as we're going to go in the book of Nehemiah for now. I want to go to James chapter 5. I'm going to read like one verse, and you already know which one it is because we heard it earlier. I want to look in the New Testament. We're not likely to be cupbearers to a Persian king or to have an assignment to build walls. You put up siding, but not build walls. But how can our prayers be effective, like Nehemiah's and like the other saints of the Old Testament? How can we in our generation live out the same heart of faith that resulted in these things? In James 5:16, God says, "Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours," says the Apostle James, "and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." The example of prayer that James gives is Prophet Elijah. And in Elijah, we see somebody who was, he said, "I've been very zealous for the God of Israel." It was a true witness that he gave about himself. He was somebody who cared about what God cared about, and he was somebody who was willing to be endangered and was willing to be the instrument of doing some really difficult things, bringing some really bad news, being the bad guy, being held responsible for the drought in which undoubtedly thousands and thousands of people died, and also experiencing the consequences of that himself. Elijah had to move around, had to trust God to let the ravens feed him, had to have that thing with the widow. So he was somebody through whom the effective and fervent prayer could come. I'm going to look at that phrase, effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Some people look at that and say, well, what that means is we need to pray fervently. So if I'm just praying, "Oh, God, please do such and such," that's not going to do anything. But if I were to say, "God, please do such and such," that would do a lot. Now, it's possible that that might indicate, one or the other might indicate something about my heart. One might indicate I was apathetic. The other might indicate that, as Jesus warned us, I was trying to be heard for my much or my loud speaking or perhaps my expressiveness. And that's trusting in myself instead of in God. But at the same time, the attitude we have in our heart comes out in how we pray. Do we really care? Again, you don't cry over nothing. I can't stand here and just burst into tears. And I have to confess, I've seldom cried over anything that didn't affect me personally, if ever. So, how do we care? Because all of these things we've looked at in the life of Nehemiah come from a heart that cares about what God cares about. We are moved by what he cares about. We are willing to pay the price for the solution to come when things are not the way that they should be. So, what if we don't care? You know, I can't just say, well, I don't really care about God's concerns, so I'm going to spray tear spray in my eyes or go cut an onion and make the tears roll down my face so that I'll look more zealous for the Lord or raise my voice like that. That doesn't really do anything. And this not caring is something that I struggle with myself, especially with abstractions like the Peace of Jerusalem. Oh yes, Lord, bless Jerusalem. I know you love Jerusalem. I probably didn't think about Jerusalem once this week, but bless Jerusalem because that's what you care about. And I could tell the Lord that I want to care, but how is that ministered to me? How do I become an instrument of caring about what God cares about? So the first words out of my mouth are, how is it with Jerusalem? How is it with God's concern, whatever that is? How is it with the lost? How is it with my brothers who are stumbling? That's what I care about, not how are my investments doing. But it is how are my investments doing. If a man walks up to a girl he likes and says, "Hey, let's go have a Coke," and she says no, no big deal. Right? He just met her, she didn't want to be with him, that's fine. There's lots of other girls in the world. But if he's invested months of his life in dating that person, and he thinks that it's really serious, and she says, "Okay, I'm breaking up with you," then that's pretty devastating for most men. Because they invested. He gave his heart to that person, so he had something to lose. If I hear that the stock market crashed, I say, well, that's too bad. A lot of people have lost their savings. But if I had my savings in the stock market and it crashed, then there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth because I had an investment. I cared. So if we don't care about God's concerns, we're not interested. We want to be, but we're not. We're just not interested. We like our cushy position as the king's cupbearer. We don't really care what's going on in Jerusalem. We got it going on in Persia. What do we do? What if I came to you and I said, you know, I would like to like baseball, but I just have never found it very interesting. Somebody said that to me, and they really wanted to like baseball. They really wanted to care about baseball. I say, well, you need to start going to some games and learn about the players and understand the rules and talk to people who know about this kind of stuff. And the more you talk about it, the more you're around it, the more you look at it, the more of your time you've invested in it, the more you'll like it. That's quite true. If you want to develop a relationship with a person, you don't put a picture of that person on your wall and mutter their name as you pass it every day. You spend time with the person, and you get to know them, and you invest in them. And then if you lose that relationship with that, you're creating an opportunity for yourself to be hurt, because if you lose that relationship with that person, then that is going to hurt. And you may not even have to say, okay, now I'm going to weep and mourn, because you'll already be doing it because you lost your investment. When we pray, if we would be fine with our prayer not being answered, I don't think we're invested enough in what we're praying for. I think that's what the effective, fervent prayer that James talks about is. It affects us. I'm going to take my effective prayer and I'm going to go affect you with it. No. It affects me. It changes who I am. When I pray, am I moved? Not emotionally, but am I moved to want to do God's will? Do I go out and do God's will? Do I go out and take the first? Oftentimes I've prayed and prayed for this or that, and the Lord has reminded me, you know, there was that one simple thing you were supposed to be doing on that. So you're asking me to do all this, but you haven't done the one thing that I told you to do. Because fundamentally, I want the outcome some, but I don't want it badly enough to pay the price. I don't want it badly enough to give up my cushy position. I'm just checking the box when I pray for it. We need to pray in such a way that we will be disappointed if we don't get what we prayed for. Just making a list of good-sounding things, reading it to God, squeezing out some salt water from our eyes, doesn't do anything. This guy, Nehemiah, that we just read about, invested his life in a very personal, meaningful way. I mean, he started out risking it by being sad in the presence of the king as he reflected on God's attitude about Jerusalem. And he goes on to just dedicate his whole life, give up everything that he might have wanted for himself, and dedicate his whole life to what he prayed for. Are we willing to do that for the burdens that we pray for? If we're not, then probably not invested enough in God, in his will, and in the brothers and sisters, and in the situations that we're praying for. To make that investment requires faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by God's word. If you're not interested in baseball, but you want to like baseball, you spend time reading about baseball. If you're not interested in the things of God, but you want to be, spend time with God in his word, learning about what he cares about. And then we go as Nehemiah did. He wasn't manipulative. He didn't set this up to go get his audience with the king. But when it came, when the opportunity came for him to do something, when God set it before him, he prayed and then he did. And he did it in the right order. He did not say what he thought was good to the king and then say, oh, and Lord, which kind of blessed what I said. I may have said a couple of things wrong there. He went in dependence on the Lord. So this isn't about, well, I prayed for this, so I need to go do something about it. God may have someone else go do something about it, but the willingness, the instant in season and out of season, has got to be there. So we may pray for 3 months and nothing, and then one day God says, okay, now you go do it. And then we find out if we were really invested or not. But if we are invested, if we have lost ourselves in God's will, then the Bible says when you declare a thing, it will be established to you because it's God's declaration. And the pagan kings can't help giving you all the wood and introductory letters and gold and silver and soldiers and whatever else you need because it's not from their hand that we seek it. When we pray with that effective, fervent prayer that continues to change us, that prayer that results in action, that prayer that comes from a heart that is every day more invested in what we're praying for in God's will, then the Lord's good hand supplies according to his will what his desire is.